I'm just going to go back to the first line of that song. This song is drawn from a couple of passages of Scripture. John, at the very end of Revelation, says, "Come, Lord Jesus." But Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, "Right now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are fully known." We long for the time when Jesus makes everything right. And we long for the time when the war is over. We long for the time when the battles are done. We long for the time when we can get spiritual rest, physical rest, emotional rest, when everything will be at rest for us as believers. But that time is not yet. And because that time is not yet, we still have wars to fight. We still have battles to fight. And we need the strength that God provides. And God provides that through His Word entering into our ears, changing us, motivating us, getting us out, and fighting that war with the armor of God, but under the banner of truth and under the banner of Jesus' name. We have to be clear in our battle. Our battle is a gospel battle. There are things that are going to assault us, that are going to try to take us away from the gospel, get us angry, get us upset with the things that are going on in this world. But we want to make sure that we stay with a gospel mission. Now, I want to show as much respect as I can for our governor, but quite frankly, our governor infuriates me. I am so ashamed of our governor because of such the vocal and vitriolic stance he takes against the pro-life movement and for the quote-unquote pro-choice movement. The moment he got into office just last year, he immediately refunded Planned Parenthood. And he has been supporting this ridiculous law in New York where there's extremely late turn abortions and so on. I'm so angry at that. But I need to stay focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and use that as my rallying cry. Now, I can send tweets. I can do that. And I do. But I need to remain committed to Jesus Christ and His Word. I need to remain steadfast on the truth of the gospel and maintain my focus on the gospel. There are times when it's appropriate, when I call the governor out or whoever might be vocalizing this ridiculous movement, and certainly show my support for pro-life issues. But I also need to make sure that that doesn't hinder me from my main task to preach the gospel to all of creation. We're going to look at Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 13. I'll read that. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, whether it's a pew Bible or your own Bible or a device, it's on page 913 in your Pew Bibles. Just follow along in what translation you have and what version you have as I read verses 12 through 32 of Acts chapter 5. It's a long passage, so let's dig into it. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one went inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's pray as we start this morning. Heavenly Father, these words are words of life. And Lord, I pray that they would so fill us that we would experience that life in more abundant ways. Father, if there's someone here who does not have this life, I pray that you would grant it today and edify the saints, build us up as the body of Christ through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it take to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ? Now, a bold witness is not necessarily an obnoxious witness. And we've known people, in fact, maybe we ourselves have been obnoxious witnesses for Christ. No, we're talking about being a bold witness. A bold witness is simply a person who is confident in God's word. A person who is so confident in God that they are willing to share the message of Christ even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's challenging, even when we aren't motivated. They're willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ even when it means physical and other kinds of consequences to our lives. At the beginning of this series in Acts, we had said this theme, or we had articulated this theme of the whole book, that we could see throughout this book the Spirit of Christ working through the people of Christ to exalt the name of Christ, advance the word of Christ, and to build the body of Christ. And of course, we trust the Holy Spirit to do His work through us. And in this long passage today, we find Peter and the other apostles continuing to do that, to carry out that mission that Jesus had given them. And as they're doing that, we find that the religious leaders are not happy. And in one sense, it's deja vu all over again, to use a Yogi Berra-ism. Because once again, we find Peter and the apostles in Solomon's portico, a section of the temple complex that was covered on covered by a roof and had a colonnade on one side and a wall on the other side. They're there, kind of protected, but Peter and the others are preaching the gospel, and once again, they're arrested. Now, this time, they're put into a public prison. Last time, it was kind of a holding cell or a holding chamber in the judgment quarters of the Sanhedrin. But here, they're put in a public prison, even more dire and drastic. But here, it's not simply deja vu all over again. There's new things happening. Persecution is ramping up as never before. And we find the apostles now at a bit of a crossroads. Do they continue to boldly be the witnesses of Jesus Christ that he called them to be in Acts 1:8? Or do they buckle under the pressure from these religious leaders to be silent? To simply practice their religion quietly in their own homes. But don't you dare bring it into the public sphere. See, that's the decision that Peter and the apostles have to make. Are they going to be silent witnesses, just in their own spheres of influence? Or are they going to take this gospel out into the public? See, what would you or I do? What would we do when we are called to be Christ's witnesses? And yet there's increasing pressure to push it into the walls of this church and push it into our own homes. And don't say anything in public school and don't say anything in the workplace. Just be silent. What are we going to do? Well, I think we can and we should follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit of Christ working in and through us to do what? To exalt the name of Christ, to advance the word of Christ, and to build the body of Christ. So I think God is calling us to be bold witnesses, again, not obnoxious witnesses. And we find with Peter's demeanor, he's being very humble when confronted by these religious leaders. But he's also being bold in sharing that witness. See, Luke records a crisis here. And these apostles are faced with that they're carrying out their task of being witnesses for Christ, but it's not going to be easy. And of course, we won't experience the same set of circumstances that these apostles experienced, because we're 2,000 years later, but we will experience some level of opposition, persecution, pressure, whatever it may be, to keep our message silent and not share the gospel that Jesus Christ came to proclaim to our world. Well, as we look at these verses, let's look at some things that a bold witness will experience and perhaps will put into practice. And let's seek, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to put those things into practice ourselves. And recognizing that Peter wasn't perfect in doing that, and we won't be either. But we can still trust the Spirit of Christ working through us to put these things into practice.
Well, in these verses, we see, first of all, that a bold witness will advance the mission of Christ. A bold witness will advance the mission of Christ. And as time wears on, the apostles don't let up on their mission. They don't sit back and let the church coast along. They already have a huge crowd. They could just say, oh, this is plenty for us. Let's just get together and sing worship songs and we can be happy. They don't do that. Once again, they're busy in Solomon's portico. They don't shy away from this public place where they were first arrested. And we see signs and wonders are being done. And strangely, though, the unbelievers are distancing themselves from the Christians because they've seen this initial level of persecution that takes place. So these unbelievers are, the people are kind of standing at a distance. They don't want to be seen as being close to this, lest they be lumped in with a crowd. But, interestingly enough, that distancing is not keeping people from becoming believers. Look with me at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. People were standing back, and yet there was still salvation taking place. Amazing. Even as the distance was going on, more and more people were becoming believers and being added to the church, not just men, but men and women. Evangelism was taking place. People are being saved. What is the mission that Peter was called to go on? Well, it was a saving mission. People are being saved. The church has not turned inward. They are out in the public. Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we just saw, many were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ and being added to the church. But it wasn't just a saving mission, as important as that was and how primary that was, but it was also a healing mission. Things are starting to look a lot like they did when Jesus began his ministry. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that Jesus came teaching and preaching and healing all who were sick. And in this sense, the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's almost a feeding frenzy of people coming out and bringing their sick folk with them. And amazingly, they were all being healed. Well, a bold witness advances the saving and healing mission of Christ. What are some ways that people need to be healed today? Well, we pray for people to be healed physically. But people also need to be healed emotionally. And families need to be healed. And whole churches need to be healed. And souls need to be healed. It's not just the physical aches and pains of life that need to be healed, as important as those are. But there are deep spiritual and emotional needs and relational needs that need to be healed. We shouldn't neglect that healing mission. But as you see later on, Peter makes sure that the healing mission doesn't overshadow the saving mission. And that's an important distinction. He includes the healing mission, but he doesn't let it overshadow the saving mission, that his main purpose is to preach the gospel to people so that people would become believers in Jesus Christ, that they would be regenerated and adopted into the family of God, justified, and become true Christians. So he doesn't shy away from advancing the mission of Christ. Well, a bold witness will advance the mission of Christ, but a bold witness will also face the enemies of Christ. That's a reality in our world even today. That as we live our lives as bold witnesses, not shying away from speaking the truth wherever we are called to go, we will face enemies. Now, there's two primary motivating factors among these enemies here in these verses, 17 through 29. But if you look at verse 17, we see, first of all, one motivating factor. It's the motivating factor of jealousy. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, they were the original ones who called them on the carpet earlier, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Oftentimes you'll find that the enemies of Christ are motivated by jealousy. What is jealousy? Well, it's not envy per se. Envy is having or wanting something that you don't have. Jealousy is a different thing. Jealousy naturally comes when someone tries to take away something that belongs to us or something that we think belongs to us. Some ways jealousy can be good, as God himself is jealous when people try to steal glory from him. And jealousy can be healthy in the fact that a spouse might be jealous when there's someone trying to take their or woo their spouse away from them. That can be a positive motivator for detecting that something is wrong. But there's also a jealousy that is sort of
generated by Satan himself, when Satan feels like he is losing his kingdom subjects to the kingdom of God, he then fills his own followers, satanic people, people who are simply following the ways of the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. And he fills them with jealousy because they feel that something is being taken away from them, and whatever that might be. See, the Christians in Jerusalem are stealing people away from these religious leaders, followers of these religious leaders, as it were, and they don't like it. We're told in the Gospels that the Pharisees were jealous because Jesus was stealing people away from them. And it's not so much that people were leaving the Pharisees and following Jesus, but the fact that if the Romans got wind of this, the Romans would see that these Pharisees and religious leaders were not as influential as they thought they were, so that the Romans would take away the privileged status that these Pharisees were enjoying. We see this in John chapter 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man," that's Jesus, "performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will take away both our place and our nation." So in that situation, the Pharisees were jealous. Well, these Sadducees in Peter's situation here in Acts 5, they're jealous. They're filled with jealousy. And that jealousy angers them and motivates them to arrest the apostles. But more than just jealousy, these religious leaders are also filled with hypocrisy. And you have to dig a little bit more for that. If you look at verses 27 and 28 of this chapter, we see this. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And here you have filled with Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend,'" this is what I want you to hear, "'you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" That goes back to Acts 4:18. When they arrested Peter and John in the first place, and they questioned their authority to preach in Jesus' name, and they said, "You cannot preach or speak in this name anymore." Well, now they're bringing that back up again. But notice what they say in the end of verse 28. "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." In other words, why are you saying we're responsible for Jesus' death? You're putting that responsibility on us. Now, do you detect the hypocrisy there? Because weren't they the ones who prompted the people to ask Jesus to be killed and to have Barabbas released? Look back at Matthew chapter 27 briefly. Just quickly, a couple of verses in Matthew 27. Look first of all at verse 20 of Matthew 27. It says this. Now I realize we might be a little bit rusty at this. We don't often do this. It says this in verse 20. "Now the chief priests and the elders," some of the same people who were here in Acts 5, what did they do? "They persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." They persuaded the crowd. Now go down a few more verses and see what the crowd says. Verses 24 and 25. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.' And the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" Imagine saying that. Wow. that you would be willing to put Jesus' blood on your own child. Oh, my goodness. But how are they acting? They're acting under the influence of these chief priests. Well, now some of these same chief priests come back and say, you intend to bring this man's blood on us?
What hypocrisy.
Their motivation is hypocrisy. And oftentimes we'll find that it's jealousy and hypocrisy that's motivating these enemies of Christ. I mean, look at the hypocrisy in the pro-choice movement. They'll talk about women's rights to choose, never mention the babies that are being slaughtered. Never mention the babies that are being slaughtered. If you even bother to mention, you know what you'll say? You intend to bring these babies' blood on us? The enemies of Christ will act out of jealousy and hypocrisy. How many times do we do the same thing, though? As Christians, followers of Jesus, do we often act with jealousy? Jealousy that my certain brand of worship is going to be taken away and replaced by someone else's brand of worship? How often do we act with hypocrisy, where we will put sins on people, but we won't recognize our own sins and guilt? See, the enemies of Christ will naturally act jealously and hypocritically. God forbid we, the followers of Jesus Christ, would do the same. So if we are going to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, we need to examine those areas of our life where we're jealous and we're hypocritical. Well, Peter and the other apostles are victims of this jealousy. And now they're being opposed face to face. Well, how do they face this opposition? Well, they remain steadfast in their obedience. Look at verse 29. He says this, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And of course, they do that. We won't get into it too much, but if you go back to verses 20 and 21, this strange thing happens. They're in prison, and the angel of the Lord comes to them in the middle of the night and supernaturally releases them from prison, sets them free. What do? Do they flee, run for the hills? No, they do exactly what the angel of the Lord says. He says, go back and keep preaching the words of this life. So when morning comes, they do exactly that. They know they're going to be arrested again. And yet they go back to do exactly the same thing. See, they demonstrate that they are obeying God rather than men. And when it comes down to a choice of whom we should obey, when the government system is in conflict with God's system, when our secular worldview is in conflict with a biblical worldview, we must always side with God. We must always side with the biblical way. See, we are called to submit to the governing authorities. Not because they're the government, but because God commands us to do. We can't simply decide not to obey the government just because they're doing things that we don't stand for. However, if the governing authorities posit a law that violates Scripture and are trying to pressure you to violate Scripture yourself, then you must choose to obey God rather than mankind. And there's several examples of that. We look back at the civil rights movement. This past Monday was Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and a lot was said about civil rights and so on. And they had a righteous cause because there were laws, unjust laws, there were social policies that were discriminatory, and people needed to rise up and rebel against these things. So they had the clear scriptural mandate, and they had the sanction of Scripture to do that. This past week, I heard a story of a missionary in Brazil who is now being accused of genocide simply because he walks onto a protected piece of land
that is occupied by an isolated, unreached indigenous tribe of about 100 people. And he was there for about 50 years. He grew up there. But simply because he walked onto that piece of land and he was arrested, now he's being charged with genocide. Well, God clearly says that we are here to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. And even if the law says we're not allowed to do that, this missionary has God's sanction in doing that. And of course, we should pray for people like that. Well, there's all kinds of examples that you could bring up in our modern day. But what if you were to find yourself in a position where you're being forced to choose between obeying government mandate or social policy or obeying Christ? Let me offer a few things that you can do. First of all, pray. Not only pray for yourself and your situation, but Jesus commands us to pray for our enemies. Pray. I would say pray before you do anything else. Pray. But also, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, put on the armor of God because you are entering a battle. And you need to be protected yourself. So put on the armor of God. Third thing I would suggest, get wise counsel. Don't do things alone. Find out what other people might say and maybe gain some wisdom from your church, or church leaders, or people in your own small groups and so on. Get wise counsel, wise biblical counsel. Bounce ideas off people. What do you think I should do in this situation? Because I would suggest that if we simply do what we think we should do, oftentimes we live myopic lives and have a lot of blind spots. So get wise counsel. And then fourthly, make sure that you get the church praying for you. Remember what we saw in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Peter and the others came back to the church and they reported what had happened, and the church get it on the prayer list that we can send out via this email Google Groups thing. So that if there is something you're experiencing where you have to choose, let's pray for you. Well, the third thing a bold witness does, they proclaim the message of Christ. Remember, this is a healing mission. But more importantly, it's about proclaiming the message of Christ. Look at verse 30. This is what Peter does. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things so that the Holy Spirit, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice how Peter articulates the gospel. First of all, in verse 29, he had already articulated a conviction that God is sovereign over mankind. That is part of the gospel. God oversees all human beings. There is no human being that is not under God's sovereign control, even the enemies of Christ. So he says in verse 29, we must obey God's law rather than man's law, or we must obey God rather than man. But he doesn't stop there. He also he makes the offer of Christ's forgiveness in verse 31, that Jesus paid the penalty for our violation of God's law. Yes, they are responsible for killing Jesus, for hanging him on a tree. And in fact, he even brings up something the Apostle Paul brings up, that the curse of being hanged on a tree from the law. And they violated God's law, these religious leaders, these Sadducees, and perhaps even Pharisees, who were so proud of the fact that they could recite God's law. Well, they violated God's law by killing a religious man, or killing an innocent man. But Jesus violated God's law by being hanged on a tree, right? But in that sense, and not becoming sinful, but he took on sin, I should say. But in this act, this cursed act of being hanged on a tree, Jesus provides the forgiveness that they so desperately need, but don't really think they need. And these religious leaders refuse to admit that they need forgiveness. But they also refuse to admit that Jesus is the leader and savior of Israel. But Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation are not meant to condemn them. It's meant to provide forgiveness of sins. So Peter is offering a gracious offer of forgiveness to them if they will simply recognize Jesus as their leader and savior. It's meant to bring about forgiveness. Grace is being extended to them. So there's the offer of forgiveness, but there's also the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence. We see that at the very end in verse 32. Both they and the Holy Spirit stand as witnesses of Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation. But notice, the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey God. Now, obedience is synonymous with faith, with believing and obeying the gospel. And obeying God rather than men is a function of whom we believe. Who do we believe more? Do we believe God more, or do we believe human beings more? And those who put their faith solely in man by obeying man's ways over God's ways may have the support of human laws, may have the support of corrupt human social values, but they don't enjoy the presence of God's Spirit. However, if you're a bold witness for Christ, and if you place your faith in Christ over anything else, then amazingly and wonderfully, you have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. What does He do? He strengthens you. He gives you the ability to be that witness. He softens your heart so you don't get angry at the wrong things, but that you can be imbibed by the Spirit of Christ. So that being imbibed by the Spirit of Christ, you can exalt the name of Christ. You can advance the word of Christ. And you can build the body of Christ for God's glory. Well, really, it comes down to this. We trust God's promises. We obey God's commandments. So often we stay silent because of fear. So often we stay silent because of laziness. So often we stay silent because of distraction or because of our own sin. But if we trust God's promises and obey His commandments, His word, the power of the Holy Spirit takes all of that away, and it frees us up to be bold and loving witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that's what this world desperately needs. And that's what the enemies of Christ need. Let's pray together.